Well, good morning. It's good to see you all here today. Debbie and I are glad to be with you. We are presently living here in Georgia. If you read the bio on the front, you see that we have kind of traveled around just a little bit to a few places. We're glad to have her parents with us. They live down in Cartersville, so Cliff and Diane are here with us today. They usually try to show up if we're preaching in the area, but they've also been known to hop on a plane and fly to Hawaii when we were over there a couple of times while I was working with a church. And then several of you, Barry introduced us, and he claimed me as his brother-in-law. So Debbie and Barry's wife, Patty, are sisters. So Patty's parents are here, which are Debbie's parents. And I usually don't mention them very often because the more important issue with them, as they learned 23 and a half years ago when their first son was born, and some of you that are grandparents, you kind of get this, Debbie and I don't have children, but when we had two nephews come along, just kind of had to let Barry and Patty know, you're not quite as important as you used to be. Those boys have a little more importance. So anyway, we are glad to be with you today. I know that in a church that's in transition, normally every guest speaker gets up and wants to give you their idea about what you should be doing right now since you don't have a pastor. But I figure you've heard several weeks of that, so today we're just going to open the Bible and preach. Amen? So if you have your Bibles, let me invite you to open up to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. Actually, I'm going to get you to turn over to Acts chapter 2 to the end. We're actually going to go through Acts 1 and 2, but we're going to begin at the end, and then we'll go back to the beginning and work our way to the end. Does that make sense? So we're going to be in Acts chapter 2, verse 42 in just a second. Before we get there, let me begin with providing us a right understanding of the church. And before I forget also, I'm not accustomed to this, so just want to welcome those that are watching over in the Family Life Center as well, and the video venue that's transmitted over there. So we're glad that you all are here as well. So with a right understanding of the church, I want to give us a definition of what the church is. The church is a covenant community of born-again believers empowered by Christ for the advancing of the kingdom through the discipling of all nations. That is what the church is. Our focus is on Acts chapter 2. We're going to look at verses 42 through 47. If you have your Bibles, let me invite you to open them there, and please stand if you're able in honor of the reading of God's word. And here's what our text has for us today. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Father God, we're so thankful for the opportunity we have to come into your house, to open your word, and to focus for a few moments on the teaching. We pray that you would clear our minds, clear our hearts to receive the word you would have us to have today. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. You may not be familiar with this text, so what I'd like for us to do is walk through Acts 1 and 2 together and look and see what God's word has in store for us. Leading up to our final application of that text that we just read, we see beginning over in Acts chapter 1 in verse 4, Jesus tells his disciples to not depart from Jerusalem, but he says, wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Think about this for just a moment, this issue of baptism, the baptism of the Spirit. Up until this point, the Spirit's activity on this world had been to indwell one person at a time. We would refer to those throughout the Old Testament as our prophets. And so the Holy Spirit would come upon a prophet. The prophet would then deliver a message that was a word from God for that season that the prophet existed on the planet. But here we're moving to a radical shift in how God is choosing to relate to his chosen people. He's moving from the people of Israel to offering a relationship with all mankind through Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. So this is a totally different idea, and it was going to be foreign to everyone because the Spirit was not accessible like this before. In the text over in verse 8, it refers to by the power of the Spirit. To this point, the disciples had functioned under the earthly power of Christ. The disciples had healed people, but they had healed people because they had spent time with God in flesh. This was not something they would have had the ability to do had they not spent time with Jesus. Later on in the New Testament, we see that they're also able to heal people, but at that point, they're able to heal people because the Spirit of God has descended upon them as believers. They've been empowered by the Spirit at that point. But here, they've spent time with God in flesh, and now that Jesus is ascending, he needed to send something else, or rather send someone else to empower them. And that's this issue of the power of the Spirit. This same Spirit is what we have in us today. And so we look at the text and we see that it addresses the word baptism. We've got to have a right understanding about baptism as well. So when we study that word, we go back to the original Greek. What we understand is baptism literally means to immerse, to fully immerse, to go underwater. Now, for some of you, you may be coming from a different faith background, a different faith practice, and you may have been taught that sprinkling is sufficient or infant baptism was sufficient, and that we as Southern Baptists, whereas we do not believe that baptism is salvific by any means, but what we do believe as inheritance of the Word of God is that full body immersion is what Jesus did when John the Baptist baptized him. We believe that Jesus literally died on the cross. He didn't pass out. He was fully dead. He was buried in a tomb. They didn't just put a wooden door on it. They put a giant stone over his tomb. And then Jesus was fully resurrected from that death. And they rolled the tomb back so that we would know that we have access to God. And so when we think about this issue of baptism, those that have been sprinkled in the past, the reason that we would not recognize that is because, again, when we take that word baptism, it means to be immersed. And so if you were sprinkled, what happened is a priest, a minister, baptized his hand and then sprinkled water over you. That's not baptism. Baptism is you stepping into the baptistry, into the waters, so that you are identifying with what Christ has done. You identify with him on the cross. You are buried to your old self. You are raised to walk in newness of life of him. That is baptism. So what is the issue of baptism of the Spirit if we understand what water baptism is? Well, this gets a little scary for Baptists because we don't like to talk about being baptized in the Spirit. That sounds like you're trying to be charismatic or something. But the reality is, when you accept Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, you are fully immersed with the Spirit of God. There are those in the charismatic movement that want to talk and teach about this issue of a second baptism. There is no such thing as a second baptism. You get all of Jesus, all of the Holy Spirit, when you profess Christ as your personal Lord and Savior. You cannot get any more of him. He fully indwells you if you've accepted Jesus as your personal Lord and Savior. If you have not accepted him, then you don't have any of the Spirit. There is no partial receiving of the Spirit of God. And so the baptism of the Spirit is what takes place when we receive Christ. The text tells us he's sending his Spirit to all of his followers. He didn't tell one of them to wait. He didn't say, Peter, you go wait for me in Jerusalem. No, he said all of you. In fact, the language from the original Greek He says, you go and wait. This word you was not even just talking about to the disciples, the people that could hear him within the sound of his voice, though it did include them. It is also this future present tense usage of the word to mean anyone who ever has the class of citizenship that you have. Therefore, any of you that believe in me today, as well as anyone in the future who believes in me, you, all of you, so that includes us today, you will be my disciples. You will receive this Spirit. You are empowered by the Spirit. And at this time when the Spirit had to be sent, once he's sent, he is here until the return of Jesus. And so we live in this baptism of the Spirit today. The remainder of the New Testament account is giving the indication of lives that are changed, people that receive Jesus. In fact, if we look and study thoroughly at what the Scripture says, it says that people receive Jesus and are immediately baptized. They are baptized by the Spirit and baptized in water. The two are connected together immediately. But again, there's no salvific power in standing in the baptistry to be baptized with water. In our culture today, we usually schedule baptisms. Now, there's a lot of reasons we do that, right? I mean, think about it. Back before we had hot water, Richard, nobody in the middle of January really wanted to go down to the creek bank and be baptized. And so we started scheduling those baptisms in the spring and summer when the spring might still be cool, but it feels a little better than it does right now. Amen? And so this is the issue of the baptism that is taking place. Jesus said, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. We are to be witnesses of Jesus Christ. The church, what this tells us is, the church should have an Acts 1:8 strategy. For this church, that means Jerusalem is Rome, Floyd County, this region. The local County Baptist Association, led by Dr. Tim Smith, assists by bringing together 59 churches to reach this community for the cause of Christ. And what this church has to ask itself is, what is our stewardship responsibility for doing that? There's 100,000 people estimated that live in Floyd County. And what is our stewardship responsibility as a local body of believers to reach that community, this community, for Christ? Our Judea is the state of Georgia. There's over 11 million people in the state of Georgia. There are people that need Jesus, and so we partner together with around 3,300 churches. We give together through the cooperative program at Southern Baptist. That's a part of our missional strategy. But it's more than just giving. It's also going. We partner through the North American Mission Board with 47,000 plus churches to reach North America for the cause of Christ. We also partner to the ends of the earth with those same churches through our International Mission Board. And we give through our Georgia State Missions offering, our Annie Armstrong and Lottie Moon. Y'all are probably getting ready to collect Lottie Moon any time now for that. All of this is great to give through the cooperative program, but we also must go. We have to be a part of going out into this community. Locally, we want to be a part of going out in this community to bring people back to this covenant community of born-again believers, empowered by Christ, for the advancing of the kingdom through the discipling of all nations. That is our calling. The Church of Christ is made up of those who have chosen to identify with Jesus. The local church comes together under the lordship of Christ to be that covenant community. So as we read in our text, we know as we're moving into chapter 1, we know that Matthias is chosen to replace Judas as one of the lead 12. And this leads us up to the day of Pentecost in chapter 2 and verse 1,
where it says, when the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. A more accurate reading of this word arrived would probably be fulfilled. The fulfillment language bears more weight than the mere chronology. This was not a chronological event as much as an eros moment, a time in history where God had orchestrated all the events to occur at this specific time. This was it. This is what they were waiting for. Christmas is upon us. Got here pretty quick this year. How many of you have decorated your house already? Just the Loves. Okay. And that's because their daughter loves Christmas so much, she started decorating a few weeks ago. We've got the palm tree Christmas tree out. We've got the regular Christmas tree out. It's decorated. The garland is hung above the fireplace. We are ready for Christmas. You know, when Christmas comes around every year, those of you that have children, or those of you that are young enough, you remember this. Those of you that are grandparents, you can reflect back upon this happens. When you put that tree up, what comes next? It's okay to interact. You can speak loud. Decorations, and then what comes down? What do you put at the bottom of the tree? Presents. The presents come out. Now, when that first present comes out, what do these little kids start thinking? Huh? Can't I open one? Can't I open just one? Christmas is weeks away, but can't I open one? Now look, grandparents, you're weak. You'll cave. You'll say yes. Parents, hold strong. You're like, no. We open those gifts on the appointed day, right? Now, every family has their appointed day that they give out the gifts and they open. So whatever that appointed time is, this is the expectation the disciples had. Think about it for a moment. Jesus had ascended to heaven and he said, go, wait, and the Holy Spirit will come. It's been 10 days that they've been sitting and waiting for whatever's going to happen. Don't you think on the third day they thought something was going to happen? Because it was on the third day that Jesus had performed the greatest miracle of all time. He had been killed on a cross, but he was raised from the dead on that third day. But the third day comes and goes, and nothing happens. And day after day, they're anticipating, they're expecting, they're waiting. And nothing happens. And suddenly, there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. Divided tongues as a fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit, began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now they're dwelling in Jerusalem, Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound, the multitude came together and they were bewildered because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. They were amazed and astonished, saying, aren't not all these who are speaking Galileans? How is it that we hear each of us in his own native language? Why was this able to occur? Go back to verse 1. What does verse 1 tell us? The end of the verse. They were all together in one place. This had nothing to do with proximity, like we're all in the same room right now. Were they in the upper room together? Yes, they were. But this was not the issue. It's not that they were all in the same room. This text has to do with the certainty that they were unified in waiting and expecting God to do something in their midst. That's the language that gets translated from the Greek here. So it's not a location, but rather a spirit of who they are. They were unified. They had all things together, and they expected God to move in their midst. And so, church, I ask you a question. Are you expecting God to move in your midst? Do you show up on Sunday mornings expecting God to do something? Or do you approach this from the standpoint that you go, we don't have a pastor right now, so nothing's going to happen at our church. We got to wait till we get a pastor before anything can happen. You see, that's not what the Bible teaches. Now, this will scare your staff a little bit, but the reality is they don't matter that much. What matters is the unity of the entire body, the entire church being unified and working together to accomplish the Great Commission, which God gave to the entire church. God did not give the Great Commission to the pastors and say, it's your job to go reach this community. The Great Commission was issued to the entire church. We are all supposed to be engaged in reaching the community for the cause of Christ. The staff provides the leadership. They are the under-shepherds who God has placed here. God has called them to serve this church. And you have chosen to unite with them, to follow them in the spiritual leadership that they've been given. And God has called them to be good shepherds over the flock, to care for the flock, to minister to the flock. But nowhere in the Bible does it say you're to do all those things and you're the only one that's supposed to go out in the community and witness. The Bible says that's for all of us to do. We're supposed to be involved in reaching this community for the cause of Christ. So are you ready for God to do something great in your midst as a congregation? Do you show up here unified, prayerfully seeking God, waiting for him to move in your midst, no matter who is standing here preaching on Sunday mornings? Continue reading in chapter 2 and see what happens. The great sermon of Peter. 3,000 people got saved that day. The text continues that we see throughout the launch of the New Testament church, B.H. Carroll's the founding president of Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary in Fort Worth, and his commentary on the book of Acts tells us that 60,000 people were saved in the first 6 months of the New Testament church. 60,000. Now think about this for a second. Silver Creek is a community of about 6,000 people. You extend out to a 5-mile radius from this church, just under 30,000 people. You move out to Floyd County, there's 100,000 people. Think about how far away you live from this church and what range of people that might impact. If you're willing to drive that far, who else is willing to drive here for the cause of Christ? So use the number for the 5-mile radius, 29,500 people. Our North America Mission Board tells us that 57% of the people in the state of Georgia are in need of Jesus Christ. So 57% of that 29,500 people, so 16,800 people live within 5 miles of this church. They need Jesus. And so we ask, what are we doing to reach those people? 57,000 people in Floyd County need Jesus. And what are we doing about it? There's 1,000 new homes being built basically across the street here. You put an average on that, 2.7 people per home, 2,700 people will be here in the next couple of years, right across the street. What are you doing as a church to be prepared to reach them for the cause of Christ? What is your stewardship responsibility as a congregation at this particular time in history? When I work with churches like this, I typically, over the past several years, I encourage them to use a tool, and y'all may have used it here, I don't know, but in the years past, the North American Mission Board released this campaign that's called Who's Your One? Have y'all heard of that? Who's Your One? The question is, who in your personal circle of influence needs Jesus? Will you begin to pray for that person by name? Will you begin to pray that God would give you opportunities to share a word of truth, a word about Jesus in their life? Will you begin to pray for opportunities where you can invite them to church so that you can introduce them to Christ through this church? What is your role? Who is your one? Who does God have placed around you, family, friends, coworkers, that needs to begin a relationship with Jesus? You sit back and you say, well, Kenneth, I can't think of a single person that needs Jesus that I know. I surround myself with a bunch of Christians. Go find someone. That's what the Great Commission says. There's people out there that need Jesus. Are you just going to sit back and be happy with a bunch of Christian friends? Or are you going to put yourself in a position to be faithful to the Great Commission, which we're all called to fulfill? Not just a few people that get paid at the church to do it. So who's your one? This is the challenge that I present to you today. Whether y'all have used this campaign in the past or not, it's irrelevant. This should always be a question that's on each of our minds. Once you reach someone for Jesus, the question should be, who next? Who else do I know that needs Jesus? This is how the believer should live their life. Constantly thinking about, who do I need to reach for the cause of Christ? This is what Acts 1:8 is about. This is what Matthew 28:19 and 20 says. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And behold, I'm with you always to the end of the age. Our focal text at the end of chapter 2, where we started, tells us the practices of a disciple, thereby the outcome of living the way they lived. The early church devoted themselves to four things. First of all, to the apostles' teaching. The apostles had been instructed by Jesus himself, and they were now passing along this instruction to new Christians. This was what discipleship and is what discipleship is all about. The instructions that they were given from Christ would have included topics such as Old Testament fulfillment in the resurrection, being a Christian witness, and much, much more. The second thing they devoted themselves was to fellowship. This word fellowship loves to get used around the church. Oftentimes we pull out that Greek word and we say the koinonia. Koinonia, fellowship. Unfortunately, we've kind of hijacked the true meaning of koinonia and what genuine biblical fellowship is. See, oftentimes we take that word koinonia, we tie it to the word fellowship, and we say what it means is when we get together and have social interaction to experience biblical community. I teach New Testament survey up at Shorter University, and I teach at Midwestern Baptist Theological Seminary at the doctoral level, a class up there. And there's a word that we use in the seminary, and I've tried to teach it in this New Testament survey class. You may have heard it used before by pastors and such. So we talk about the word hermeneutics. That is, how do we accurately translate God's word? How do we hermeneutically accurately translate the word of God? So we look at koinonia. Whenever we have a difficult text, what I've tried to teach the young people at Shorter is, when you see something that's difficult to understand in the Bible, you go find other passages that relate to the same topic, and you study them as well to help you better understand the difficult passage. Therefore, the difficult is explained by using the Bible from other texts. So when we look at this word koinonia and we pull it out of this Acts 2:42 and we look at how else it's used, Paul uses it over in Colossians, uses it in a couple of others of his epistles, and he helps us understand that koinonia is more than just fellowship, as most of us would say it. Koinonia has to do with a fellowship that leads to missional advancement. See, that's genuine biblical community. Genuine fellowship is a group of people that they enjoy spending so much time together that they want to get other people to come on this journey with them. And therefore, they are missional in their mindset. They're constantly asking the question, who's our one? Who else, Richard, do we need to reach with the good news of Jesus Christ? That's genuine biblical community. So they devoted themselves to fellowship. This would have been connected to the next word, the breaking of bread. This is the idea that they were sharing of goods and specifically sharing of their sacred meal. And so this is what we practice as the Lord's Supper. This is the opportunity. Now, us Baptists, of course, it's the old joke. We love to get together and have food. The genuine teaching of the Bible of the Lord's Supper centered around an actual meal because it was built off the Passover meal. And so there should be a great feast every time we have the Passover. So every time we have the Lord's Supper, we should be celebrating with a big feast. And at the end of the feast is when they would have the Lord's Supper. And so they would do this practically daily as they met from house to house. And then they had their prayers. This doesn't really refer to a communal prayer when they would go to the temple and pray, like we come to the worship service and pray. This had to do with their everyday worship experiences. They were meeting from house to house. They were breaking bread. They were fellowshipping. They were caring for one another. They were on mission together, and they would meet and they would pray together. And as they did this, the Bible says God added to their number day by day. Verse 43 says that all came upon every soul. Signs and wonders which the apostles performed were noticed by the community. This notice of power gave great interest to them. This was the draw. This is what people saw, and they wanted to know what is going on with this people and how can I be a part of that? And so it leads itself to another question, church. When people look at Pleasant Valley South, does awe come upon them? Do they see what's happening here? And they say, man, I need to figure out what's going on at that church. I need to figure out what's going on with those people. There's something different about them. That's a people I need to be a part of. So does awe fall upon this community because of the work of this church? We're moving into a great season called the Advent season as we move into Christmas. It's a great opportunity for the church to be a witness in this community, to let people know this church has a purpose. This church is here for this community to be a part of building up the community. The question, the challenge that I typically go into with a church that needs revitalization and ask is, if this church no longer existed, would your community realize it? See, that's the question we have to ask ourselves. If we're not impacting our community in such a way that they would notice if we disappeared, then we're not doing what the Bible calls us to do. We're supposed to be so intertwined with the community where God has planted us that it is noticeable when we're not doing something. People should ask the question, why isn't that church doing this? They're here, they're a part of us. They should notice when we're different. Verses 44 and 45 has the statement of unity that we saw at the very beginning of chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost, just before the Spirit came upon the disciples. The imperfect is used in verse 45, the original language, indicating that the practice of sharing goods was a recurrent and continuing practice. What this meant was they were taking care of the flock of God. Anyone who had a need within the church knew they could count on the church to be there for them. That was the testimony of the church. It was basically with keeping with the Old Testament ideal of community equality, of sharing with the needy. Deuteronomy 15:4, there will be no poor among you. So this is an Old Testament fulfillment that the New Testament church was accomplishing because of the work that they were doing, because of what they had experienced through Jesus Christ. The final two verses outline for us the dual locale of their life together. They were faithful in the Jewish practice of worship, meaning they continued to go to the temple. Now we have to understand what's taking place here. The reality is the temple is where they went to witness, because the temple was full of Jewish people, not Christians. People that were in need of Messiah. And so they would go to the temple. The disciples, the apostles would teach. They would open the scrolls and teach in the temple, and then they would read those Old Testament scriptures, and then they would provide that messianic fulfillment that Christ provided in his death, burial, and resurrection in order to open the eyes of the Jewish people. And then they would go back to their homes and have their time of community and prayer together. This was the difference between them and us today. Today, we come here to meet for community and prayer and empowerment, and we go out into the community to take Christ to a lost and dying world. What is our stewardship responsibility to reach those 16,000 people within 5 miles of this church? The end of the text says, the Lord added to their number, day by day, those who were being saved. God was choosing to bless this young community. So our life application today is to ask that question again. Church, are we unified? Are we expecting God to do something in our midst every week when we come together? And then the question for you, what's your role in the grand story of God? You gotta ask a question, first of all, are you even a part of the family of God? Is there a time in your life that you've come to that you know of, you accepted Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior? Maybe you're still in the process of developing a relationship with him. That's okay. We'd love to tell you how you could be in a relationship with Jesus today. The Bible says if you confess with your mouth Jesus Christ is Lord, believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Brother Richard's going to come stand down front here. I believe Brother Eric's going to be in the Family Life Center. We're going to have a time of invitation. If you've accepted Christ, if you've taken the first step of obedience previously, maybe you've never followed through with the first step of obedience to step into those baptism waters. Or maybe you're coming from a different faith background where you were sprinkled, but you need to fully identify with Jesus and be baptized by immersion. Maybe you're here today and you've been visiting a church and you've been visiting this church, and you're like, well, once they hire a pastor, I'll see if I like him, and then I'll decide about joining. That's not why you link your life to a local body of believers. Pastors come and pastors go. The church remains until the return of Christ. And so the question is, does God want you to link your life with this local body of believers, to be a part of this family of faith? And you be a part of calling new pastors. And when a pastor leaves, praying over him and sending him out, encouraged to go where God is calling him next. See, that's the reality of the church. You're not hiring a pastor. You're not hiring a preacher. You are affirming the call that God already has placed on a man of God to serve this church. And so you can be a part of that if you link your life with this church. Maybe you're here today. You've experienced a calling into vocational ministry and you've never made that decision public. Part of our job as pastors is to call out the called. If God's doing something special in your life, this church needs to be a part of praying for you and equipping you. And this staff would love nothing more but to come around you to be a part of that journey with you as he's preparing you for ministry. So if God's called you in the ministry, come forward and share that with the church so that they can pray for you. Whatever decision, we're gonna stand to our feet now. We're standing in the Family Life Center. Eric's there, Pastor Richard's here. I'm gonna pray and we're gonna sing a song of invitation. Father God, we're so thankful for this day that we have to come into your presence. God, this is a time for us individually, each one of us, to do business with you. Your spirit is here, your spirit is moving. We just need your spirit to empower us to step out and step up. If there's a decision that needs to be made, give us the strength, the boldness that we need to come forward. But even if no one comes forward, God, we're sitting in our seats to listen to your spirit guide us. And Father, what we ask is that we leave today having been challenged by your word, and that as we live this week, we do so on mission for you as we think about who our one is. It's in Christ's name we ask it.